Again, today we are in the book of Revelation, chapter number 10, chapter 10 of Revelation. To give you kind of a little recap so that you know where we're at, chapter 1, we talked about John is on the Isle of Patmos. He gets taken up in this vision of the Lord, and in heaven is where it begins. In chapter 1, we see we're to continue to witness, While we are waiting, we worship Him and we continue to witness for Him in the ministry of reconciliation. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we read the letters to the churches, the seven churches there in Revelation, which took place on earth. And then we saw in chapters 4 and 5, the throne of God. Great, incredible passages of Scripture, the worship of God the Creator, the worship of the Lamb that had been slain, that had been redeemed, that had redeemed us. In chapters 4 and 5, wonderful worship happened in heaven. Then in chapter 6, we saw six seals on the scroll opened up, torn. That's those things that happened on earth. A lot of horses, a lot of riders, a lot of good stuff happening there in chapter 6. Then chapter 7 went from earth back to heaven again because it was a little bit of a parenthesis saying this happens. So in that 144,000 and the martyrs that were at the throne of God, those were a parenthesis. What we're going to look at today in chapters 10 and 11 next week is another parenthesis in this. So this isn't in chronological order how everything happens, right? It wasn't the six seals were broken, and then after that, the 144,000 were let loose and freed and all that. That's not how this works. It's all a timeline that stacks. And as I told you last week, what we're going to do, I've got a resource I'm putting together that maybe can help you see where these moments stack together and how they align in the Scripture. Now, it's my interpretation of this. There's a lot of resources out there, and I told you that. I could have just printed one off and given it to you, but the way I've studied, I think there's a little bit of, each of them have a little different kind of idea. I just wanted to share mine as close as I could to where I believe the book of Revelation lines up. So we go from chapter 7, that parentheses, into chapter 8, which begins out in heaven and goes down to earth. And we see in chapter 8 the seventh seal that was broken from the scroll. And then we see the first four trumpet judgments, major trumpet issues, wars and battles and all kinds of wild things going on. In chapter 8. Chapter 9 happens, stuff that happened on earth, saw that last week. There were wars and the woes were added to those wars. We saw a lot of things happen. Half of earth's population is gone by this point, like a lot of things going on. You know, we saw a quarter of the population killed back in the early chapters in the seals. Then we see in chapter 9, a third of the earth, which if you take that down, if you break down a half or a quarter and then you break down a third, it ends up being 50%. So a lot of things have happened, a lot of chaos ensuing on the earth. And so now we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, again, is this parentheses. So this is not like then next this happened, right? This is next that happened in John's vision, but it was going on during the times of judgment that have already happened. So again, I hope whenever we can kind of line this up, the purpose of the way we're doing this study is so that you can get each scene, right, that we can walk through each scene together. And then whenever we go over it, we'll probably have another 2 weeks after Revelation is done to kind of put all the scenes in the right place in the right order so that we can kind of understand a little better picture. This is a parenthesis in the prophecy. This is what's going on during the four chapters of what we read here. This is what's been happening, what God has been doing, and what the enemy has been doing during the trumpets and the way these the battles and the wars and the woes have been going on. This is what's happened that John didn't get a chance to see because John has to see like we do, right? We see one thing at a time. Have you ever seen those pictures or videos or whatever of guys watching like four or five games on TVs at a time, like multiple TVs? The truth is, all that may be going on, you can only focus on one at a time, right? You can only see one thing happening at a time. You have to move your gaze, right? That's kind of how, the bigger the screen, the harder it is to take it all in, right? Because you're trying to focus on one area. That's kind of the way I see John getting this vision. He sees one thing, one scene, writes it down. The next scene that happens actually happened during that scene, right? But he didn't see it. It's kind of like when the Lamb was there in the throne room, he couldn't see the Lamb at first because of the other things that his eyes were drawn to. This is really awesome. I love how during this, what we're going to read in this parenthesis time is going to be stuff that we're going to be able to overlap soon enough and to kind of understand where we're going. Chapter 10 is really, really great. Begins with this ray of hope that comes in. I'll be honest with you. It's hard after reading all of the terrible things that are going to happen. I mean, the wars, the pestilence, the death, the famine, the brokenness, the darkness, the difficulty. And then it's hard to just keep getting bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. But in order to see bad news, bad news, here's a ray of hope. It kind of lifts your spirits just a little bit, okay? And it gives us back to an understanding of what happens. This kind of scene happened. Have you ever seen, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you've ever seen a rainbow while there were still dark clouds in the sky? So last week, it was really cool. My wife and daughter were, they were in Turkey Creek, and they were doing a couple of shopping things before prom. The prom happened this past weekend. Thank you for your prayers. And so they were there doing something, getting nails done or something, and a crazy bad storm came up. And it just pounded the rain for a few minutes, and then the storm passed through. And my wife said it was wild. She walked outside of this shop, and she said, I could see this terrible dark storm cloud. She said, then I turned around, and I saw this incredible rainbow. She said, it was a full rainbow, like end to end, you could see the whole thing, crazy bright. She said, it was just wild to see that in that same thing. She said, it was like, there's this terrible dark storm, but there's this beautiful rainbow. She said, at the same time, in the same moment, it's just weird. And I kind of feel like that's chapter 10 and 11, chapter 10 specifically. Like there's this storm cloud of all these judgments, but then there's this rainbow that you can take your eyes and glance to. And it's just really, really cool. So in the middle of all this darkness, earth-shattering plagues and chaos, apocalyptic problems, we turn our eyes to Jesus. This chapter has two parts. But before I tell you those two parts, let's read this chapter, the 11 verses found in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read all these as we've done each week, and then we'll go back and look at them. So the Bible says this in Revelation 10, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, if you are unfamiliar with any type of study of this book of Revelation, this chapter seems weird. I was you know, reading it again and knowing a little bit before kind of diving into this deep study. This is a strange one to explain. You know, I was talking to somebody that does not believe in Christianity. They don't believe in God, and they've struggled with all this. And as I was having a conversation, I said, well, what is it about Christianity that you find either repulsive or untrue or strange? And they said, have you read the book of Revelation? You're like, they got monsters coming out of seas and people eating documents. I was like, okay, I hear you. Let's talk about that a little bit. It's a little bit odd, right? I've got some things about this text that is that maybe will help us to understand a little bit more of some symbolism and some reality and also some principles that we can kind of live by. I think this text may give us more of a direct responsibility for us to live according to God's word. And so I want to kind of unpack that a little bit today. But there's two parts of this text, okay? So I want to talk about it in two parts. The first part I titled, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's what the first part is. And then my second part I've titled Turn Your Eyes Upon John. Okay, so hopefully we'll turn our eyes on Jesus, and then we'll see what John has to say and what has to do, because he becomes kind of a focal point in this text, right? John the Revelator becomes something that we're supposed to look at. Like, why is it talking about what John is doing? That seems odd to me. Well, until you begin to break it down. I believe that all of the troubles of the world seem to stem from the fact that we've taken our eyes off Jesus. I think if I could say that, every problem in the world today is because we've taken, every problem in the church is because we've taken our eyes off Jesus, right? We put our eyes on something, some person, some problem, some issue. I told you about a church just down the road that has some issues going on. We prayed for them last week. Their meeting last week went as well as it could for 4 hours long. And they came to a resolution, and we'll talk about that a little bit afterwards. I don't want it on recording. But the reason that church has problems is because everybody's taking their eyes off Jesus is what's happened. That's just bottom line. They've started looking at, well, I don't like the way he does this. I don't like the way she said this. I don't like the way they do this. You know what? Let's just look back to Jesus. So let's take our eyes and put them back on him. This is at this point in the book of Revelation, in this apocalypse, you got to think, so the men of earth have ruled out that Jesus is who he said he was, and that Jesus has any effect on the world's affairs, right? The world doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't trust in Jesus. There's some believers that do, but ultimately the world just sees that Christ has no reign in this world. The world's affairs don't belong to him, they belong to someone else. The devil at this point has given them a more exciting Messiah that has come to rule and reign. We talk about that a little bit later. But again, all the timelines will stack up soon. Men are leaving God right out of any of their calculations of their life. Like, they're not thinking of the Lord. They're not thinking of God. And the result is very difficult at this point in the book of Revelation. And so I want to just turn our eyes to Jesus here. First three verses talk about this mighty angel. Now, depending on what commentator, what stance you take, is depending on who this angel is. So I'm going to give you kind of a couple of thoughts here, and you can take them and believe whatever you want. You're gonna find out pretty quickly what I think. Here's where some people believe this is a mighty angel from heaven that is specifically assigned by God to do this work and this opportunity and have this kind of power. There are obviously different powers of angels in heaven. That's very clear biblically. There's archangels, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's different levels of angels that do different things. Messenger angels, there's some warring angels, there's different angels that do different tasks. So it's very possible that's the case. Some commentators I read do believe this is an angel that God has prepared specifically for this. I personally am of the thought that this is Jesus, okay? Because in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared as an angel a couple of times. And this angel has attributes that I've not seen with other angels, okay? That's why I've kind of believed this interpretation of this. And as I think about it, there's no other angel with these type of characteristics or attributes. There's some that have one or two of these things, fiery beings like the seraphim, but they aren't also wrapped in a cloud and have a rainbow around their head and they're different. This one's a very specific, different type of angel. And this angel also has a scroll in his hand. And we know that you've got to have authority to have a scroll in Revelation. So if we take the interpretation that this is the Lord, I want to just show you something kind of cool that as I was reading, kind of looking at. It says that he was coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. I started thinking, where else was the Lord wrapped in a cloud? And I thought about the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt. If you remember, they were led by a cloud by day, right? There was a cloud that encompassed them. At Mount Sinai, a cloud came over the mountain. In different places in Scripture, whenever there was the presence of God, it was likened to a cloud. And so if that's the case, then here he is again, wrapped in a cloud. And he is the presence of this angel is awe-inspiring and powerful and incredible. Where else was there a rainbow, right? There's a rainbow over his head. I think about the days of Noah after the flood, and the way God promises and the way his word is set is by putting his bow into the sky. And here he is again with the bow in the sky above his head. His face is like the sun. I think about where are the places that the Lord was likened to the sun. And I think about the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever his countenance was so bright, he was brighter than the sun itself. I think about the time where he put the sun out and darkness fell over the earth. Like, he has control over that. This is his wonderful, incredible power being on display once again. And then his legs were like pillars of fire. Like, where else was there a pillar of fire? Well, I go back to the Egypt leaving. There was a pillar of fire that would go before them by night. There was fire that stood in between the army of the Egyptians and the people of Israel, the wilderness by night. These fiery feet are about to set the earth ablaze like it has never seen before. Here he is again. Then I read in verse number 2. So I first see the character of the Lord in those attributes. Then I see the claims of the Lord in this verse. It says he has a little scroll in his hand. He's got his right foot on the sea, on the land, or on the sea, left foot on the land. This is his. I do want to say this is not the Lord's final coming. Okay, this is not his final moment where he comes back. Let's just go ahead and clear that way. That comes a little bit later in the book. But I believe that this gives a pretty clear explanation of his right to reign. His right to reign has already been acknowledged in chapter 5. If you remember chapter 5, he was given the scroll. He was given the ability, the power, the right to reign over the earth. That's what Jesus was given the right to do. He comes here and he claims dominion over the world. The river, the sea, the shore, the Gentile nations, the settled, the unsettled, the civilized, the uncivilized, all the tribes of the earth, the restless tribes of the earth, they all belong to him. And there's a book in his hand. Now, in the book of Daniel, so again, we talk about the book of Daniel, how it's got a lot of prophetic words. Whenever we build that timeline for you, there's going to be a lot of references to Daniel. I've tried to do that throughout this, but it's kind of hard to not do this for 2 hours every week. I promise. I'll just tell you, it's really, really difficult. But in the book of Daniel, it says that there was a seal that was sealed until the time to be opened. That's what we see. It was in Daniel chapter 12. And so if you need to reference that, Daniel 12. But here we see this scroll is now open. It is open in his hand. I think it is, it's in full view. The end is to come here. This is what we see. Now, again, it's not his final return to earth, but this is his, the Lord is about to act. Now, when this happens is very unique to us. I believe this happens a couple of verses back. Okay, now a couple of verses back, a couple of chapters back. I think this happens in the middle of something. John sees it spiritually, what's going on, while the physical things are happening in the world, right? So Jesus is saying, I'm still in charge. Don't think because this Antichrist is here, don't think because this is here, don't think because the enemy has got these people doing these things that I'm still not in charge. The land, the sea, I own it all. It's still mine. I still have full authority. I'm about to act, but it's in compliance with God's will, and he hasn't said yet to come, right? It's not happened yet. It's like when God was delaying his movement, and the prayers of the martyrs and the saints were going up to him, and they were like, please, 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 and God would pause for a minute, right? There's 30 minutes of silence. Why is there a pause in this? This doesn't make any sense. God's grace is sufficient, and his will is perfect. We don't understand the time frames. We don't understand why he delays, why he acts swiftly, why he acts slowly. We don't understand all that. What we do know is that Jesus is going to do exactly what he says. All these unfulfilled prophecies and promises are coming to pass, and here's where he begins to usher those in. Then we see in verse 3 the Lord's cry. So the Lord's shout, as we see his character and his claims and his cry. See, I made all those start with a C. Easy to remember. I know you'll remember this whenever we get back to it at the end of Revelation. We talk about chapter 10. He's got his character, the person, who he is, his claims to his right to reign on the earth, and then what he shouts. Well, he says with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. As he talks about this lion roaring, a lion's roar, you know, we've talked about it before, and I'm fascinated by it. The reason a lion roars is to make the herd scatter, right? And then whenever the herd scatters, you've got the one weak one that the lion can go after. But the reason a lion's roar is so intimidating, if any animal, I was looking this up, any animal is in within earshot of a lion's roar, they all pay attention, every one of them. There is no, it doesn't matter if it's another lion. If a lion is roaring, every beast that can hear it pays attention. And I started thinking, so would we, right? Let's say you're out in the wilderness somewhere and you hear the roar of a lion. You know what you're going to do? You're going to find out, where did that come from so I can go the other way, right? Am I safe? Is this okay? Am I going to be in trouble? Whenever a lion roars, everyone notices. If whether you think that you're about to get eaten, whether you think you've got to find safety, whether you think, okay, that roar was quiet enough, it had to be far enough away, I'm still okay. But you, if you can hear it, you're going to recognize and you're going to say, I need to pause for just a second. This is something I do not need to be in the earshot of a lion roaring. If you don't run, you're looking to make sure that you're safe, right? It's a noticeable thing. It's what is happening. So now, here in the book of Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring. So it's a massive, massive thing. And then it says, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, here's where this gets really fun. If you're looking at what this means, what are the seven thunders? And why is it? In this moment, we see after this lion roars, in a dramatic shift, after verse 3, verse 4 does something in Revelation I did not anticipate. And the more I've studied this, it's weird to me that it's in here. I'll just be totally honest. Because the narrative, the story, the focus goes from this mighty angel, God, Jesus person into this guy, John. Like, why are we looking at John? I don't care what John's doing. Show me more of Jesus, right? Show me more of this pounding lion roaring. What direction is he roaring, right? How far can it be heard? Like, what is he roaring about? What's his shout? What's his cry about? How is he doing this? Show that where's his feet now when he roars? Does he crouch down? What's he doing? I want the eyes on Jesus. But yet the text, the Holy Spirit says right now it's important to see what happens with John. So if the Holy Spirit says it, we should probably pay attention to it. And so in this dramatic turn of events, we see John. John just intrudes right into the scene. Like, John just shows up there. And he's about to write, and he says these things. That he says, I heard, I saw, I heard again, I went, I said, I took, I ate. He says all these in these next few verses, from verses 4 to 11. He talks about what he's doing. And you know what I realized? All those are very practical things. They're things that all of us can do. We can all hear. We can all see. We can all go. We can all come back. We can all eat. We can do these things, right? This is human things to do. It's this Word of God is something that this inspires me to know. This Word of God is practical enough for me to do something about. It's not just, even the book of Revelation. I don't have to just think of this as some mystery, some puzzle that I'm trying to put together, and then once I get together, it's a beautiful picture. No. This is something I'm supposed to take in, and then it's supposed to change my life. It's supposed to make me do something. And it's all practical things to do. So from verses 4 to 11, I want to turn our eyes to John. The remainder of this chapter, the rest of it, is all occupied with the seer, John himself, the visionary, the one who received the vision, and it's how we notice a couple of things about him. First, how attentive he is to God's Word. There's something really powerful about the way John is attentive to the Word of God, and I want to show that. He's brought, again, to the forefront of this chapter. All of this is about what he's experiencing. And it demonstrates very practical effects to the vision of what the apocalypse, the vision of the tribulation, the vision of the end times has on our daily lives. I'll tell you that. As a pastor, I love this text. I love it. Because this is a text I could stand up and preach on Sunday, and everyone's lives daily can be affected by it. And it's really, really wonderful. So in verse 4, it says, "When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write." Who's about to write? John was about to write, right? He said, "I was about to write. And whenever I was about to write," he says, "I heard a voice saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down." Now, this is strange, right? Early on, Jesus tells John, he says, write down everything you see, right? He says, write it down. But he doesn't tell John, write down everything you hear. He doesn't. He says, write down everything you see in this vision. Then he hears this thing that these seven thunders have said. He starts to write it down, and Jesus says, don't write this down, John. Don't worry about this. Okay, I got to know. What does that mean, right? Why can't he write it down? What mystery is this? I want to figure it out. So I began to do some research. Again, there's two schools of thought here, and of course there is, right? So I'm going to leave this up to you to decide. You'll probably be able to figure out pretty quickly what I think. So lots of thoughts as to what this means. One of the main views of this text is that God has wants these seven thunders to be a mystery. That not everything he does and says is revealed to us. There's some divine revelation in these scrolls for these seven thunders, and it's a message that's hidden until a future age. That's a pretty prevailing school of thought. This is just something God said. This is not for your time, right? Because John wrote this down in the first century of the church. And he writes this down for the church in that day, in that age, right? So maybe this is something God says, these seven thunders that just thundered out this message, it's a divine revelation, but it's going to be concealed until a later age. That's a prevailing school of thought. Another prevailing school of thought is that these thunderous sounds were actually the enemy sounding out against what Jesus had cried out, right? So here's what that would possibly look like. It would be Jesus saying, I'm taking command of everything. And the seven thunders being seven different enemy voices saying, I don't think you should take this. It doesn't belong to you. This isn't something that's yours. You've not proven yourself. I've proven this. I've done this. I've done this. We're in charge now, not you, right? You can kind of understand that idea of what those thunders would be. So if Jesus is announcing his intention to take over the earth and the sea in this moment, because that's where he's standing with pillars of fire as his legs, he's saying, I'm going to take over the earth and sea, then the enemy voices would be kind of like the one of Pharaoh. If you remember back in the book of Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh tells Moses, he says, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go, right? That would be kind of the idea of a thunder that would be in rebellion to what Moses said. Moses says, let my people go, right? And Pharaoh says, I don't know your Lord, and I'm not letting people go. That would be a rebuttal thunder, okay, if we kind of have that idea. So we've seen that happen with the enemy before, who rejected the message of God. And when they rejected the message of God, what happened to Pharaoh? Well, there were some problems that came pretty quickly. So there were some major things. So John gets ready to write this down. Whatever the thunders are saying, he gets ready to write it down. And in that, if you take that last view, that these are rebelling kingdoms and the enemy's response, those thunderings are saying, I don't know you, I'm rejecting you, I don't trust you, this is not who you are, we're in charge of the earth. If those are the thunders, it would kind of be like the Lord saying this to John. John hears Jesus' claim. Right? He shows up earth and sea, and he's like, I'm here to reign. And if those enemies start saying, you can't do this, you have no authority here, you have no this, you have no this, John's like, ooh, I'm going to write this down. And it would almost be like the Lord saying, hey, John, don't worry about what they're saying. That's not important. Don't waste the paper. Don't waste the ink on this. It's not going to be worth it. So, I like to think of that second thought. That's what I like to think. I just like to think that those seven thunders rumbling, because it comes after the Lord has his roar. And what happens after a lion roars? Chaos ensues, right? And when chaos ensues, the enemy spreads. The enemy runs. So if the lion is the winner, the lion of the tribe of Judah, if he is roaring and the enemy begins to scatter, what happens whenever an enemy scatters? And if you can imagine a herd of antelope, right? This is what the picture is in my brain, the symbolism is. They're when they start to scatter, the ground starts to shake, right? Because of the run of all that. It sounds like thunder, right? I can imagine that this is God saying, my right to reign is here, my right to rule is here. He's got this scroll and he's ready. The seven thunders begin to just thunder, and that thundering that happens, and John's like, I got to write all this down. And the Lord's like, don't worry, John. What they're saying doesn't matter any, because it's they're worthless. There's no value in their words. Just write my words. I think that's a cool thought. Anyway, you can think however you want to think, though. Maybe it's something divinely concealed. That would be cool, too. I'm not going to say it's not cool, right? That would be something that would be neat if God's like, there's something else I'm going to reveal that I'm not even going to reveal to you yet, right? There's more mysteries of God. That's cool, too. Believe whatever you want to believe. But then we turn after this interesting don't write this down statement. We see in verses 5 through 7, rather, that the angel, he's got his right hand up and he swears to the one who created heaven and earth. Now, this is where a lot of the commentators who believe that this is just an angel, it's not Jesus, is because Jesus wouldn't swear, right? Jesus said in the book of Matthew that you shouldn't swear on something, that your word should be yes, yes, and no, be no. But I do remember back in the Old Testament where God made a covenant with Abraham, and he had a swear-in moment. I think there's only one person who can swear to something and it be absolutely true, and that would be the one who made all this, right? He's the one that's in charge of all of it. He's holy, he's perfect, he's pure. But he raises his right hand, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth, and what is in it, in the sea. There'll be no more delay. But in these days, the trumpet call will be sounded, the seventh angel, and it's going to be a big, big, big deal. This vow that was made by I believe, this person of Jesus is a solemn vow that makes that all the matters now will be hastened to their full and final end. There's no more delay. This is a word that is by him. I looked a lot into this text and really kind of kept hitting dead ends in my own personal study. The Bible says this is what happened, so I believe it's what happened. Why did it happen this way? I'm not really sure. I go back to Abraham, and I go back to the book of Daniel, and I go back to the book of Ezekiel, and I go look and I see these old prophecies. And a prophecy is God saying, I'm going to do this, and you can put it in the bank. Like, it's going to return and do exactly what it says. Like, it's going to do what it says. When the word of God goes out, it's going to do exactly what it set out to do. You can't stop that. You can't. It's the reason whenever I go preach in front of some place, every time I preach on Sunday mornings, I ask the Lord before I get up there, Lord, remove me. Make sure your word is what's prominent. I could get up here and do all kinds of fun, cool illustrations. If it's not the word of God, my illustrations can return void. They can. They can return. You can be like, well, that was a great service. And be like, well, what did you learn? I mean, I learned that my pastor can juggle and talk at the same time. Isn't that cool? Like, that's awesome. That doesn't matter. You're going to walk away and say, I guess maybe he was in a circus as a kid. Maybe, I don't know. But I want to make sure it's God's word that gets put out there. That's where we see this is now God's word. This, what's happening is God's word. So we see he's attentive. John is paying attention. He's seeing now, this is what's going on. This is a very important thing, so I'm going to pay attention. Then we see in verse 8, he's attuned into the will of God now. He's gone from just listening and paying attention to now attuning himself, because he says in verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll, open it out of the angel's hand, who is standing at the sea and on the land. Now here's what I want to point out. I cannot imagine in this scene, walking up to this angel, that in my opinion is Jesus himself, and say, give me that scroll. Do you remember what happened the first time a scroll was entered? Right? It says, who can open this scroll? And no one. And John cried. You remember? John cried in that moment, saying, no one's worthy. John knew he wasn't worthy. Right? And now, seven chapters later, we see a moment that John goes up and tells the saint, hey, give me that scroll. What? That is weird. That's weird. Why? Go back in the book of Revelation and you can find something incredible. You can see something awesome. The Lord had told him in the beginning of this, fear not. Everything going forward, don't be afraid. You know what that tells me? John listened to the Word of God. Can I say, if this body of believers at New Providence, if the body of believers around the world would simply attune their life and stop being afraid. The Bible says don't worry. The Bible says don't be afraid. The Bible says as a believer, don't fear what man can do to you. Fear the one who is in charge of the soul, who can cast the soul anywhere he wants. Don't be afraid of man. John took that word and he adjusted his life and said, from now on, I'm not going to be afraid. Now, John, remember why he's on the island of Patmos. He stood up in front of the most powerful people in the world. He was fearless. Yet, whenever he got into this vision of Revelation, he started to become afraid. Remember, he was feared. And God said, don't be afraid. Now we see in chapter 10, not only is he not afraid, he's doing one of the bravest, most courageous things I could imagine. I'm not walking up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's got fire for legs standing on the sea and the land, and his crown is a rainbow of power, and he's got a cloud surrounding him, and he's got all of this incredible glory, and he's got the face like the sun, and he walks up and says, give me the scroll. Who are you, John? Are you kidding me? But the Word of God says, I heard a voice saying, go take the scroll. So, verse 9, I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. He didn't even ask. He said, hey, do you mind if I can just grab this scroll real quick? I was just told by the... He walked up and said, give it to me. I have been told by God to come and do this, so I will boldly, passionately, courageously go and take care of this. I mean, John was afraid of nothing. We see him unafraid in front of cherubim, unafraid in front of the elders, unafraid of the plague that was going on around him. He's told to go up to this one that's glorious and take the scroll from him, and he does it. He didn't say, I mean, I think this is just insane to me. How in the world are you so confident in God's word that you're not even trying to politely walk up and say, can you please just hand that scroll to me? No, the way it's even written, it says, and he told him, give me the little scroll. I to be so attuned to the will of God in your life that there is no question, this is what he says to do, and so this is what I'm going to do. It's powerful. It's awesome. Verses 9 and 10, where we see not only was John attentive to what God's word was, not only was John attuned into what his will of God is, but now we see he begins comprehending God's word. In verses 9 and 10, this is where it gets real weird, right? The angel said to him, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as honey. The word of God is likened a lot in Scripture to food, to bread, to milk, to honey. And here's something else this is just a symbolic freebie for you, okay? This is something that I literally wrote this down today as I was looking back over these notes. The word, this could be good. This is a great preacher's phrase. I love it. I'm probably going to use it pretty soon. The word must become flesh before it's given to those who need it. Now, think about the book of John when the word became flesh. The Word is the Lord. He became flesh. Why did He become flesh? Because the world needed Him to become flesh. We needed Him to become flesh. Now, this angel, the Lord, is telling John, take these words, take the Word of God, and put it into your body. Consume it. And now, he doesn't say just consume it. He says consume it for a purpose, right? He says, consume it. Make it be a part of your... You realize whenever you eat something and you digest it, whenever the digestion stuff happens, it means, a lot of stuff, that's taken a lot for me to digest, right? That's information that you are learning and beginning to attune it and put it into your life. That we say that phrase all the time, right? That's a lot for me to digest. I'm trying to digest a piece of information. God is telling him in this moment, take this scroll, take the Word of God and digest it. Be sure you put the knowledge in your heart. Savor it. Don't let it. It's going to be sweet to the taste, but it's going to be really bitter to your stomach. It's going to be difficult. It's kind of, if we see how bitter it is for the stuff that's laying ahead of us. So we're not to the very, very, very end yet. So he's telling John, it's going to be sweet to the words I give you are going to be sweet to your taste, because the word of God is sweet to the taste. But it's going to be bitter, because there's going to be some stuff that has to happen still that's going to be hard to stomach. We say that phrase too, right? All this stuff comes from the Bible. It's beautiful. It's in here. It's wonderful. These words are going to upset you. They're going to be a problem. Perhaps it's one of the reasons why people think that those seven thunders are a concealed mystery of God. Okay, if you go back to that thought, it could be because we can't stomach it yet, right? We can't stomach those seven thunders. That could be a divine revelation. We can't stomach yet, so he told John not to write it down. Maybe that's what it is. Again, there's so many different interpretations you can have here. But as I look at this, I think, man, he tells John, I want you to take and eat this. Digest it. It's going to be hard to digest. It's going to be bitter in your stomach, but you need to do it so that it becomes a part of you. You know, whenever you eat food, your body does this incredible thing to it. It breaks it down. You know, your mouth and your teeth break it down. Then it gets broken down into your stomach, and then it gets sent out into parts of your body. And whatever you don't need gets flushed out. And so anything that you need gets put into your body, which is considered your flesh, right? And so whenever you digest something, it becomes a part of you. It gives you the energy you need to keep going. So when God tells John here, take this scroll. So John goes up and he takes it. He says, hey, give me the little scroll. And he said, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. So he took it and he ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. It's like it made my stomach hurt. And as he did that, I just cannot help but think back through, if the word has to become flesh before it can be good for men to use it and to understand it and to process it, just as Jesus, the word, had to become flesh for us, so his word has to become a part of us in order for other people to benefit by it. I will say this, as a pastor, this is one of the hardest lessons I ever had to learn. I cannot stand up here and educationally teach you the word if it has not transformed my life. I can't do it. If I try, and here's the way it really started out. I started my ministry in teenage ministry, right? I was all about teenagers, all about students, all about middle school, high school students, and they can see right through you. They can see. They know if you're doing a book report, right? They know if you're doing a great presentation. Listen, some of the people I like to listen to, some of the greatest preachers I know, aren't as good of skilled communicators as a lot of the TED Talk people that I watch, right? Why? Because those TED Talk people haven't made it, their talk hasn't necessarily been changing their life. But I've seen a pastor who gets up and pours with passion. I have taken this word in. It has been bitter in my stomach. I found the places I needed to adjust and change my life. Let me explain to you what I've learned. It's not, I could come up here with the best illustrations ever. And you could walk away and say, man, it was awesome to see all these cool things happen. I would rather you walk out of here with the conviction from a changed man and a man who's been convicted of his own sins and problems and issues and have allowed the word to infiltrate every part of my life and become part of me so that I can share it with you. I'll tell you this, the most powerful, incredible thing you can do is to take the word of God, ingest it, and let it change you. Let it become a part of your life. This is what John ends up doing here in these moments. I think whenever it says it turned bitter, there was a lot of stuff that's going to happen in the coming chapters that we're going to see that are just not the most friendly of options that have happened. We're going to see the revelation of more beasts and bowls and more battles that are going to come before the final breaking day. John could not merely take an academic interest in this. He wasn't just what do you call those people that write, stenographer? Is that what you call those people that just write the stuff down? He couldn't become just a stenographer that's sitting there writing stuff down. He had to take it and eat it, let it be a part of him. Just as I can't stand up here and just tell you what the word says based on 45 commentaries and how it's put together, I can tell you from moments that I have wept in my office or in my home or in the car as I've been dwelling on and thinking on the word of God that's been poured in my life, and it's broken me down. My prayer is every single week that you hear me preach, you see a broken man who's been made whole by the word of God, but also was broken by the word of God. Like, God's word is the only thing that can convict you and also bring you comfort for the conviction. Here's what people in the church don't realize. We come to get convicted and broken over our state of sinfulness, and then we get healed and made whole, and it's the same thing that does it. It's God's Word that does it all. John can't just take an academic interest. He's got to allow this. He's got to be upset by them. Think about that. John has to be upset by this. The bitterness that's in his heart. He had to have struggle. How much easier would it have been to just write it all down and hand it out, right? But if he writes it down and hands it out, he's just going to be like, hey, check out this book I wrote. If he hurts by it, if it's bitterness, if it breaks him down, you don't think he's going to be a little more passionate to make sure it gets in every hand?
I think so. Then in verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Having learned what the Word of God, how it had to be experienced in his life, John is next taught that he must publicly express it to the lost. So he records what he was told. As I think about that, we are commanded by God's Word. It doesn't just stop with being broken by it. It doesn't just stop with ingesting it. It doesn't just stop with making it a part of our lives. We are always commanded by it. What are we to do next? As I read chapter 10 of Revelation, you know, we're in the middle of, I mean, we got half the population is dead by the point we get here. Like, there's a lot that's happened. And it's not over. It's not over. You know, I don't know how much difficulty or struggle or turmoil any of us have faced in our life, but we're here. It's not over. It's not over. You never get too old for God to stop commanding you to do something. Ever. You never get too wise. John, I want you to think about John. John is one of the greatest heroes of the faith that there are. You remember John? He's the one that Jesus said, hey, I'm dying on a cross. John, I'm going to give my mother to you. Jesus had half brothers and sisters, and he didn't give them to the half brother. He gave them to John. He gave his mom to John. He didn't say, take care of the widow, brothers and sisters. He said, take care of the widow, church. That's what he said. That's hard. That's a hard thing to grasp. Jesus said, John trusts in me, believes in me. His life is affected by me. So I want to give my mother to you. That's what he said on the cross. What? This is John, the one who was the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, John's the one that said that. So you got to take it with a grain of salt. But he's the one that Jesus spent so much time with, so close with. So this is one of the greatest men on the earth. I mean, this guy is something. And he says, I want you to continue to eat the Word of God. Continue to put it into your life and know that it is going to continue to command you. It's not over yet, John. If your life's not over yet. Your time's not up yet. John is deserted on an island in isolation. That's what he's in prison. And Jesus says, you're going to keep prophesying. You're going to keep writing. You're going to keep seeing. So I want to encourage all of us today. I don't know where you're at in life, what you've been up to, what you've been doing, but know that the Word of God will still command you as long as you continue to comprehend it. Let's pray.